Thank you, Julia. So this morning, Andrew Fairweather was meant to speak to us on this passage, but unfortunately, main power went out in the whole village, and he managed to get the sermon downloaded and email it over to Julia and myself. And I've read it, and if you called Andrew at the beginning of service, just before service started, he felt it's best one he's ever written. I've read it and it's pretty good. So this is what Andrew has written. When you ask anyone what the most difficult book of the Bible is to interpret, nearly everyone replies Revelation. Is a book written in a very pictorial language, which is not how we write at all nowadays, and is therefore a bit alien to us. Half the problem with interpreting the Bible is down to the fact that they don't realise it wasn't written in 21st century English. And to be honest, and that you have to ask the same questions for all of them. What many don't realise is that Daniel was written in the same way as Revelation. It's just that the first part of Daniel is written more historically, whilst the latter part is written more apocalyptic. If you ask me which is the most difficult, it is Daniel. When Andrew put down, when he was at theological college, he was given alternate papers each year. One year they'd be given Daniel and next year Revelation. Okay, and he said it took him a whole term to work out what the little horn in Daniel was. And he said he was pleased that he only had to work out the millennium in Revelation. That is why, if you hear a load of messages on the book of Daniel, it is usually the first six chapters. You stop at chapter six, you don't go beyond. And he was pleased, and as am I, that we're looking at chapter three, it's helpful to understand, however, what apocalyptic writing is, even though that is not what we are dealing with here. It was a form of writing used by the Jews when they were under severe persecution. The pictures they used, such as dragons and beasts with different numbers, were all well known to the Jewish reader, but they would not be well known to other people who read it. Then they were able to write messages of great significance, often at great prophetic value, without those who opposed being able to understand them. Last Monday was Holocaust Day, when we remembered the atrocities of what happened to the Jewish race during the Second World War. However, it's not the first time their race had faced such difficulty. Going back to the Book of Exodus, you read about Pharaoh becoming worried about the number of Hebrew slaves, so he killed off a whole generation. Book of Revelation, and he thinks wouldn't been around 70 AD and would have been around the time Jerusalem was attacked by the Romans and the Jews were dispersed amongst the world. The Book of Daniel also started at a time like that too. The Israelites had lost their homeland, their promised land, first of all to the Assyrians had come in and taken over all of the northern kingdom as Israel was split in two. At that time, as well, the southern kingdom was mostly dispersed. The beginning of Daniel sees the final straw when the Assyrians were followed closely by the next great power in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, flattened the city, including the wonderful temple that Solomon had created. The Book of Daniel was written during the exile from the Promised Land. At the time of the writing, they were living in Babylon, desiring the time of when they were back home. Remember the old Boney M song? It was based on Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captives and asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord whilst in a foreign land? To be fair, I don't think the Babylonians made it too bad for them. They tried to make it peaceful, even though it wasn't their home. After a while of saying, don't worry, God will take us home soon, some of the prophets were coming along and saying, look, settle down. We're going to be here for a while. You're going to learn something from this experience. What is more, a little bit of Stockholm syndrome had set in as well. They became used to their captors, started to forget how they ended up there, started to settle and started to accept their surroundings. What is more, some of the Israelites were doing very well. Some of them were starting to be given good jobs, like Daniel, with being appointed, in effect, prime minister to the Babylonians. These were trustworthy people and they were rewarded. However, wherever some people are rewarded for being good, there are also others who do not like it. We see it in this country, don't we? It's become part of history. Since I've been alive, that wherever people come to our country from another country and start gaining jobs and positions of power, people don't like it. There is always someone unhappy about it, and someone will try and prevent it. The story is famous, well known by everyone that went to Sunday school. We had read to us the story of Nebuchadnezzar building a gold statue of 90 feet high and 9 foot wide, very tall and very thin. It was also very expensive, made of gold, possibly solid gold, but more likely gold plated. No one knows what this statue or golden image was of. Many people presume it was of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Perhaps taking seriously Daniel's words to him when he called him a head of gold. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when Johnny preached on Daniel chapter 2. The Bible itself does not specify if it had any likeness whatsoever or what it was. A lot of people have doubts about this story as an accurate account of what happened. Many people believe it is a fable. Some say it's an allegory for us to learn from. Some look at it and think it's not possible. To be honest, it doesn't matter to me what you believe, but whether true or false, it is the lessons we are meant to learn from it that is important. One of the reasons, apart from the ending, that people point to not being possible is the image itself. It is impossible. They say to imagine such a thing being built. However, no one doubts the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the ancient wonders of the world, which was even bigger. The idea of the image was to bring unity to the country. The Babylonians believed in displacing people, disorientating them, therefore making it easier to control, but that did not mean they were easier to unite. Charles de Gaulle, the French leader, summed it up once when he said, How can anyone govern a nation that has 246 different types of cheese? What Nebuchadnezzar thought was that if he made this central figure, this statue, and give the instruction that everyone should bow down to it, when instructed, this would give everyone in the area something they would all be equal on. He calls together all his officials and a group of specially trained musicians and gathers everyone together to make the announcement. Every time you hear the musicians, you will all come to the image and just bow down. Every one of you, with no exception. Anyone who doesn't will be thrown into a furnace and burnt to death. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar ever thought he would have to carry this out. After all, what is he asking, really? Surely no one is going to risk and refuse something so menial at the risk of losing their own life, would they? Problem was that he was largely right. Even the Israelites, God's own people, just bowed and worshipped. They had been taken out of Promised Land and taken captive to Babylon. They were had been singing about their homeland and lamenting about being in Babylon. They just fitted in. Whenever the musicians would struck up the instruments, they would go along with everyone else and join in. Despite the start of the Ten Commandments, which they knew better than you and I could even know better, how do they start? The first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What shall we do? Do we bow down to this idol and risk the outcome on future generations? Or do we refuse and get thrown into the furnace? I wonder what most of you would really do in that situation. Probably the same as they did. They bowed down. All except three prominent Jews. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, all decided that they would not take part in such a thing. This went completely against what God had told them to do. They couldn't, in their conscience, entertain the idea of bowing to another God, worshipping anyone else other than Yahweh, the God of Israel. These three people had good positions, and as predicted, these were those who were not happy with this. They work out whenever the music starts. The three, who maybe have jobs they wanted, were not to be found. What can these people do, armed with this knowledge? They must remember to remain loyal to the king. These people are breaking the unity of that Nebuchadnezzar craved. They are disobeying him, and the king has said what will happen to anyone who does. Well, they do the only thing such obedient citizens, obviously with no ulterior motive, could do. They run and tell the king. You know that there are three men who are not there when the music plays, king. You know what you would say, you said you would do to anyone who disobeyed you, don't you? Once a king made a decree, he could not go back on it, could he? He could not lose face like that. It would be a sign of weakness, and it would mean the unity that he strived for could be broken by anyone. Once a king made a decree, just cannot. So he calls them to him and asks for an explanation. Their response is where we left the story. He asks them if it is true, which they admit it is, but you think it's not unreasonable. This evidence alone is not enough to kill three people he obviously thought a lot of. He gives them a chance. He says to them they must obey or be thrown into furnace. Their response is amazing. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand, even if he does not. We want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. It draws the inevitable response. The king stokes up the heat on the furnace and has them thrown in. He chooses the strongest guards to tie them so they cannot escape the heat. But the heat is so great it kills them as they throw them in. However, when he looks in later, he sees the three men, in fact, four men, dancing in the furnace, no longer tied up, not burned or singed in any other way. But who is the fourth one? Daniel describes him as the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar is astounded. He rescues them from the pit and proclaims that their God is free from any further persecution, that he truly saves and he promotes the three wise men to higher positions. If the story is in here, it's for us to learn. What are the lessons then? What can we learn from the passage? A lot would be made by the preachers about the fact that these three men refused to obey the king's instruction, rightly so, but I wonder how we picture them doing that. I think it's important to consider when thinking about today's society. In the past, there has always been a reasonable amount of respect for the teachings of God. You could stand and talk about what the Bible says and people would listen. You could even complain about things which you thought were wrong because they were not biblical. But what kind of impression would that create on people nowadays? These three men were in a foreign land, under foreign rule, and amongst people who had no notion of the Old Testament laws. So what good would that have done? Instead of jumping up and down and shouting, this is not what God wants. The impression I get, they simply did not do that. They may have been hard at work each time when the sound went up. And instead of jumping up and joining the crowd, they just carried on working. This wasn't an official protest. They knew what was being asked of them was not what God would have wanted them to do, so they didn't do it. If it wasn't for the people who reported them, I wonder if they would have told anyone what they would do. Sometimes the best way we can testify to God is not by jumping up and down, demanding God be obeyed in everything, but by simply doing what we think is right. Instead of shouting about the infidelity of today's society and telling people they should keep one spouse, why not put your efforts into creating as good a marriage as you can? Instead of moaning about dishonesty in the world at the moment, why not concentrate on being truthful to yourself at all times? Instead of tutting and having a go at people who use foul language all the time and use coarse words, put our efforts into making our words for good. Given the current climate and the way society is, which do you think would stand out for positive reasons nowadays? I think more people will think highly of us and God if we concentrate on doing our bit right instead of continually putting down other people's faults. Interestingly, I do not see them telling other Israelites not to bow down either. They just set a good example for their countrymen. Ronald Wallace said, the king got their message more loudly and clearly as they stood before him, silently resisting and bravely facing the furnace, than if they had preached a lengthy sermon. There is a reason why I stopped the reading where I did. There is something behind the way these three men behaved. It is the confidence, not just what that they were doing right, but that they were worshipping God. Look at what they say to the king, the most powerful man in that area of the planet at the time. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. No matter what happens to them, they are sure of who their God is. It might be that you will throw us into furnace, but you know what? If you do, our God is so powerful, he could save us. What confidence. What you are asking, we cannot do, and we will not do, because we know it is wrong. Some people say their words hint a little disbelief when they say, even if he does not. But that's not the case. Sentence ends up with them saying that even if he doesn't save them, it makes no difference. We know we should not do such a thing, so we won't. When it comes down to it, where is our confidence? When you are asked at work to do something you know you shouldn't, even though you know everyone else is doing it. Even a couple of Christians may do it, but you know you shouldn't. What do you do? Even in other parts of society where everyone else seems to be doing certain things and getting away with it. Even when people who are Christians are doing something that you think they shouldn't. And it would be easier to follow suit, do you? Or do you have confidence saying no? There is one who is greater, one whose ways are better, who I must look to first. I wonder what they expected the result of Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to be. What would he do when he saw them dancing round the flames, at that unhurt, knowing that God had saved them? Surely he would respond the same as when Elijah proved to God that God was so much greater than the prophets of Baal and Ahab. Surely he will acknowledge their God and make everyone worship him. Interestingly, nothing of the sort is recorded. The king puts a protection on their God, acknowledges his power, but there is no record at all that he has become a follower himself. Why is it that we should live God's way? How many times do we think we should do it so others will believe? I am not sure that was ever the reason. Sure, if we do live according to God's ways, we will stand out. People will see what difference it makes to our lives, and they may even acknowledge God in that. But it doesn't mean that they are all going to suddenly become Christians. let's not ignore what Ningsmen experienced by obeying God. By refusing to obey the king's edict, they were seemingly put to death. This was surely the end of it for them. And as everyone else was obeying, it would be the end of this talk about their God. Instead, when the king looked into the furnace, he saw another person with him. Them. Who did they see? God. He saw someone that looked like a son of the gods. One who had protected them. One who had saved them. Who was it? It is entirely possible, of course, that this was an angel. They aren't these glorious beings of wings and dressed in white, playing harps. These are creatures created by God, looking like human beings. I think what the writer was alluding to here, though, is something even more rare. There are times in the Old Testament when it is accepted that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus, appears. This is one such occasion in the Old Testament. They never claimed that he would save them, but they did believe he could. In the end, he did. To conclude this morning, what areas of your own lives are you struggling to trust God in at this moment? What areas of your life are you struggling looking at the rest of society and what they are doing? Where do you struggle to obey God, even though you know you should? Well, take comfort, first of all, that you are not the first, and second, or even third, to take courage from these men who decided they could not follow suit like everyone else, but they had to obey their God. Let's pray before we enter a time of communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be like Daniel's friends. We can have courage to stand up for what we believe in. We can have the courage to look to the amazing things you've done for us. And we know that one day we will be dancing like Daniel's friends Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego did in the fiery furnace. We'll be dancing with them, praising you in heaven. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.